I see some people are scared of the beast, so they've moved forward. That's good. They're terrifying. That'll do. Okay. Right, have a seat. Sometimes events can make you ponder, is God in control? I've had a very different week to normal. Let me tell you about it. My aunt was nearing the end of her life in Canberra. She's been in a nursing home for the past 5 years. She's my father's sister, and they have a pretty interesting, bizarre sort of relationship. She's never married, and for some reason, I am the relative that she felt closest to. My week was like this. On Monday morning, I did a funeral in the other building here in Mittagong. Then on Monday afternoon, I travelled up to Canberra. I spent Monday afternoon and Tuesday morning with her. Then I came back in the afternoon on Tuesday for a meeting here at night. And then next morning on Wednesday, I had another meeting. And then fortunately, I had some time. I was able to go back to Canberra on Wednesday afternoon till I travelled back here early Friday morning, very early. I got back here by 9 o'clock. Well, she passed away late Thursday afternoon. For most of the time I was in Canberra, I was sitting in her room with her as she drifted in and out of consciousness. Now, in my job as a minister, I often visit people at this stage of their lives. But normally I just go in and out, read the Bible, pray, and then leave. Maybe go back a day later or that sort of thing. This time I was there for days and for hours and hours at a time. My aunt was 91, so most of her contemporaries had already passed on, and she was a difficult lady, and some of her other friends just didn't want to come and visit her. But one of her friends was there quite a bit. It's actually the lady who used to be her cleaning lady, and she developed a good friendship. And also a young lady who used to give her a massage. Because she was incapacitated, she got them at one stage every week, then got them twice a week. She was there 3 times on the last day. Now, I'm still not sure where my aunt stands before God. Over the years, she's come to church services, including my ordination service, and when she's stayed with us over the years. But I found it difficult to work conversations around to the gospel with her. With most people, I don't have a problem. But you know, with your members of their family, it's often the hardest. I can see heads nodding. Towards the last month or so, though, I have actually plucked up the courage to talk to her about God. And I read some Bible passages, and especially in this last week, I prayed with her. She had become agitated as her life was nearing an end. But as I prayed, my prayers seemed to calm her down and soothe her. While I was sitting there next to her for hours, I was reading when she was asleep, which was a lot of the time. She'd sort of be awake, I'd talk to her, then she'd go drift off. I'd taken a couple of commentaries on the book of Daniel as I was preparing for today's sermon. It was kind of weird and surreal reading about visions of heavenly events that are described in Daniel 7. And seeing at the same time a life slowly ebbing away before me. Our family had prayed for my aunt many times over the years. We'd also prayed that God would bring other Christians into contact with her. Well as the commentaries, I also had this Bible, my Bible, with me. The Bible and the commentaries were open on the trolley next to her bed in the nursing home. The young lady who gave my aunt massages saw my Bible. I'd only met her once before, but she told me she was a Christian, and when she used to come in and massage my aunt, she would quote from the Bible, she would quote Psalms, and she would pray with her. It was certainly an answer to prayer, and I didn't find it out till the last day of her life. Also, the nurse who was looking after that day had retired 9 months before, but she knew my aunt very well, but she actually chose that day to come in and fill in a vacancy. And she saw my Bible and said, I'm a Christian too. God reminds us that he's in control through answering our prayers. As I said, I still don't know exactly where my Anne stands with God. But just before she died, I was with her friend and the massage lady, and we noticed my aunt's complexion had changed colour. So we gathered around her bed and I said a brief prayer, and shortly after that she was just gone. This experience has made me ponder more questions such as, is God in control? He certainly provided some amazing answers to prayer during the last week. The message of the Bible is that God is in control. He's in control of the seemingly uncontrollable. We can get so caught up in the busyness of everyday life that we can get distracted from this truth. Today we'll be encouraged to see God clearly being in ultimate control as we examine Daniel 7. It's a very important chapter in the Old Testament. It's complex. I can't do it quickly, I don't think. It requires hard work to grasp its meaning and significance, and especially we should pray as we come to look at it. So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word. Help us to unravel the mysteries of Daniel 7. Speak through me and speak to all our hearts. Amen. Well, if you open up your outline, you'll see I've already done point number one, and I've got five more points. I want to do in point number two this vision of God. You notice a cross on the left-hand side of the inside page. In 9 to 10, Daniel describes how he sees thrones and the Ancient of Days taking his seat. Daniel realizes he's been given a glimpse of heaven. It is indeed a vision of heaven. It's the biggest thing there is. And it blows my mind. It's such an immense concept that it's difficult to define and to imagine. However, I'm going to read the verses, and can I encourage you to picture in your mind this description? It may be helpful to close your eyes as I read the thing. And just, what are the images that come across? Daniel 7, 9 to 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Here are what some artists have seen that picture to look like. I don't know whether that's pretty accurate because there's too many angels as wings. The Bible doesn't actually say angels have wings, but maybe it might have been like that a little bit. I guess all of us probably have some sort of different picture. This is a sort of famous painting, but this is the one I personally think is probably the most accurate. But none of them can really do it justice, can they? It's so out of this world. It just blows our minds. It's so much beyond our experience. Maybe, my friends, the reason why so much of our church life is shallow is that we're often focused on lesser things. It's good to be reminded of this vision of heaven, even if it's beyond our comprehension. The technical term for experiencing a vision of God is called this, theophany. In our Bible studies this week, we'll be looking at other passages where there's visions of heaven. And you probably might know these. In Isaiah 6, there's one. In Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, and Revelation 4. And here's a famous painting by Raphael of the Ezekiel, what he thought the Ezekiel vision might have looked like. Now, God comes into the world, into our world, in the person of Jesus. And sometimes our vision of Jesus is limited to a human-style hero figure. Sometimes we might say, Jesus is here with us today. Just like it may be a person sitting just there on the empty seat. It's true in a sense, because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But what should be our reaction to him? Is he just another member of our church? Think about our reaction if a famous figure came in the door today. Apparently, if the Queen goes into a room, everybody stands up and has respectful silence. The same thing happens with the President of the United States. I never met either of them, but I have met somebody reasonably famous, our former Prime Minister John Howard. At my previous church, he was a local member, and at one stage he had a gathering of community leaders, and I, with a couple hundred other people, were invited to a big club, and we met him. And he moved around the room talking to people, and I shook hands with him and said hello to him. But as he came to our table, all of us just stood up, which is right and proper to respect the office of the Prime Minister or the Queen or the President. Showing proper respect. What would happen if Jesus came bodily into a meeting of his people? We would not be standing. We would fall at his feet in worship and adoration. As we get this glimpse of God, let us be overwhelmed with its significance. This is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the world that we begin a picture of. And he's described as the Ancient of Days, one of the many terms used to describe God, one of the many titles given to him. Now, this passage is not your easy-to-understand passage. It's presented in a particular style of literature. Daniel is an example, Daniel 7 to 12, an example of this type of literature, apocalyptic literature. And it's weird. It's just bizarre. Other parts of the Bible where apocalyptic literature occurs are these places. Parts of Isaiah, parts of Ezekiel, Book of Joel, and Daniel 7 to 13. Also in the New Testament, Mark 13 and the other equivalent things in Matthew and Luke, 2 Thessalonians 2, and of course the book of Revelation, which we'll be looking at next year. They're listed in the Bible study guide at the back of the hall, and we'll be getting a taste for this literature as we dip into parts of these passages this week in our groups. Now, apocalyptic literature is composed in or for times of trial as a kind of private comfort for believers. Apocalyptic is a philosophy of life and history, a worldview. Fundamental to this thinking is that history moves in a regular, recurring pattern. And it's spiraling to the point where God will finally burst into history in a dramatic way. Apocalyptic literature deals with the end of the world. There's a great deal of symbolism. So in the book of Revelation, for example, we get weird and wonderful things, such as bizarre beasts, lots of angels, thrones, blinding light, fire and thunder, and lightning in these visions of heaven. Human institutions are depicted as being off the leash. Yet God is ultimately in control. And the information in Daniel and Revelation is incredibly relevant for today. God will wind up history, judge those in opposition to him, and vindicate those who are faithful to him. God will win. This is the message of hope for us. Have a look at verse 1 on the front of our handout. It sets it in history. Daniel's vision occurs in the time of Belshazzar. He didn't acknowledge God. It actually happens before the events described in Daniel 6, where the king is now Darius. It's also after Nebuchadnezzar. Both Darius and Nebuchadnezzar both did not acknowledge God. Then we have these four beasts. In verses 2 to 8, Daniel's describing the four beasts coming out of the sea. In the Bible, the sea stands for chaos. The people of Israel were not a sea-going people. They actually feared it. And so the sea is representative of turbulence of human life. And the four beasts are recognisable, yet with unnatural additions. Let me show you these pictures. Not ones that I've drawn. Somebody else, I found them on the internet. First is the lion. Has wings like an eagle. It stands up. It's the most noble of the beasts. And some people reckon it represents Nebuchadnezzar. Then we get more terrifying as we go on. The bear with ribs coming out of its mouth. The leopard with four wings like a bird. Well, not wings that are like a bird, but birds don't have four wings. And four heads. Leopards don't have four heads. Then the final beast is terrifying and frightening, and we're not given a description much. But here's a picture. It has iron teeth, 10 horns and a little horn. Daniel asks for interpretation. It's given in verses 15 to 28. Now, there's lots of theories about what this means. Let me give you what I think is the best, but there are lots of theories, and they have lots, you know, different people have different ideas. Some people see it as tying together with Daniel 2, and that's what I believe. They see the four kingdoms or empires as being the same as talked about in chapter 2. Remember, if we were here for Daniel 2, they were the superpowers of the ancient world, and yet none lasted, these four empires. But in comparison, the kingdom of God established by Jesus is never-ending. Now, if you missed the sermon on Daniel 2, you got the internet, you're most welcome to look it up and download it and listen to it, or just listen to it from the web. Great to listen to it after this sermon, because it sort of corresponds to this passage. So there were four great empires that represent the human government. Let's go back to Daniel 2. Do you remember the statue Nebuchadnezzar dreams about? Head of gold, chest of silver, thighs and belly of bronze, and legs of iron. Now, we can see that these correspond to four different empires, and the beasts correspond to each of those parts of the statue as well. Let me put it together. So when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we saw the lands that are in the Bible. We see Egypt there, Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And during the timeline of biblical history, you actually see how the superpowers correspond. So in the time of Moses, the early part of the Bible, Egypt's the superpower. Then Israel's the superpower at the time of David and Solomon. After that, Assyria is the dominant superpower, and they take the northern part of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, into captivity. Then Babylon succeeds Assyria, and they are responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, and Daniel and others go into captivity in Babylon. Succeeded by the Persians, where there's the return to Israel under Cyrus. During the time between the Testaments, the Greeks under Alexander the Great are in the dominance. And then finally the Romans, the dominant power at the time of Jesus. Let's see how they fit in. Well, the lion with the wings corresponds to the Babylonians. And this is the empire of the Babylonians. The bear corresponds to the Persians. And this is their empire. The leopard with four heads corresponds to Alexander the Great and those that succeeded him. And this is his enormous empire. And finally, the fourth beast corresponds to the Romans, and they virtually conquered everything. Now, there are other interpretations, but this is the one, in my humble opinion, that fits best. But in a sense, it's not that important to try and link them so much to these historical things, historical events, because Daniel's giving us interpretive history. It's being revealed to him, this is the important thing, the rise and fall, and rise and fall of kingdoms, of empires. None of them will last, no matter how powerful they seem. To the world, these looked impressive and completely dominant, but not to God. God has this kingdom of God-shaped history. It's all about the rule of God. Now, there is an extra horn described in verse 8. Have a look at it. There's this horn, which is quite bizarre. It's mentioned again in verses 24 and 25. There's a time frame of 3.5 years. It's a symbolic period, time, times, and half a time. This horn represents a kind of antichrist. We'll hear more about this, hopefully, from the bishop next week, as it's in Daniel chapter 8. Speculation about who exactly the Antichrist is has occurred throughout history. A number of candidates have been suggested throughout history, including Napoleon and Hitler and all sorts of people. I think maybe it represents terrible autocratic rulers who have persecuted the church throughout history. It's opposing, usurping, and oppressing. You see, it's one of the great realities of this world. The presence of godless regimes. But they're eclipsed by the thrones in heaven. Have a look at verse 21 on the back page. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed their kingdom. The kingdom. And then verse 25. Again, this Antichrist, he will speak against the Most High and oppose his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. In this vision, we have the beasts that come out of the sea on one side, and the thrones in heaven on the other side. We cannot represent the throne in heaven, the Ancient of Days, by a slide, because it's just beyond our comprehension, outside of our experience. Everything is brilliantly majestic. We're given this vision of heaven itself. There are many thrones, but only one is highly significant, hugely significant, in fact. It's occupied by the Ancient of Days. It's ablaze with glory. He's surrounded by worship of thousands. And then it goes on to say 10,000 times 10,000. This was a way of saying in those times an infinite multitude beyond counting. In Scripture, there are these theophanies, as I mentioned before. In Isaiah, we see Isaiah seeing God in the temple on a throne. In Ezekiel, there's this chariot throne of God. In Revelation 4, God's throne is lit up. And there's this myriad of angelic hosts of singers. What all these passages are saying is that if the centre of things is under the control of God, nothing else matters. We need to keep coming back to these visions of heaven. It will help motivate us and help with our testimony. Yet at the same time as we gaze upon the wonderful future, we have to cope with the reality of the present. In this life, there is opposition. There is chaos. We live in the reality of our fallen world. It's hard to tell relatives about Jesus. It's hard to tell people about Jesus. There's opposition. People do get sick. People do die, just like my aunt died. See, the events in our world may well cause concern and dismay. Also, our personal situations can be so complex. But all these are not the only reality. The Bible shows us the supreme reality of the thrones. In our picture, where is Satan, you might ask? The answer is that he is everywhere. Bluffing, deceiving, causing chaos and everywhere. However, while he is everywhere, God never leaves the throne. He has the supremacy. We know that Jesus is the winner. Therefore, we might ask, why do we have the chaos? Well, the opposition, although it's doomed, as we saw in 26 and 27, those verses, it never concedes defeat. And just imagine a situation where people know they're going to lose, but they don't give up. For example, a football team, 1 minute to go and they're 100 points behind, and they still keep playing, even though it's hopeless. The opposition is going to keep on going to Armageddon, the end of the world. This is the key to understand the shape of history. But there is even more bad news for the opposition and good news for the believers. The Son of Man is going to come in glory. Look at verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never, never be destroyed. One like a Son of Man, presented before God. He is the representative of mankind, what man should be like. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we are made in the image of God. The Son of Man comes with clouds representing the divine covenant. He is a truly representative human figure, yet there are overtones of divinity. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus uses this title most of all to describe himself. Remember at his trial before the high priest, he's asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He replies this, "Yes, it is as you say," says Jesus. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's the Son of Man in his first and second coming. They overlap. He's applying Daniel 7:13 to himself. He invites the charge of blasphemy to be applied to himself, which leads to his crucifixion. He is the Son of Man. He is a human and divine figure at the same time. Also, Stephen the Martyr sees Jesus. Stephen the Martyr, that our church is named after. Stephen, Acts 7, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We move on in the New Testament, we get to Revelation 13, and the beasts reoccur. There's also the throne scenes in Revelation 14. In this scene is the coming of the Son of Man in glory. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." John the Apostle sees all this in Daniel 7 and says it's still applying. Daniel gets it right. His framework lasts forever. God's in control. God's certain of winning. It's game, set and match. It's all over. There are three tremendous realities of Daniel 7. The beasts of the sea represent all those, including governments, including individuals who oppose God, and they will be destroyed in the end. The thrones in heaven show the center is intact and secure. God's in control and the victory is guaranteed. And the Son of Man who comes in glory, Christians have a wonderful and secure future because Jesus has come in his first coming. He's died on the cross to enable all those who believe in him to have a personal, eternal relationship with God. But he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Well, don't become obsessed with the beasts. The beasts will not be there forever. On the other hand, don't become triumphalistic with the thrones. Don't see everything in a pink haze of optimism. In the world, there will always be beasts to be reckoned with, but on the other hand, there will always be thrones as well. But don't see thrones everywhere. Don't see beasts everywhere. Hold this concept of beasts and thrones together and be realistic. But above all, let us have the vision of Christ at the centre. He is the Son of Man who prepares us to face up to the traumas and calamities of a world that's still awaiting its final redemption. One day we will see him coming in the clouds in glory. Let's have this vision of Jesus in his glory at the centre of our lives. Then we can cope with the difficulties of everyday living. So let's pray now. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision that you gave Daniel.